16, War told CNN on Thursday, explaining why aid is not reaching the people of Gaza. "We could end the starvation tomorrow very simply if they would just let us have access to people there." But recently, the United States military and Jordan dropped supplies along Gaza's coastline, supposedly to alleviate the rapidly worsening famine there. This comes after the United Kingdom, France and the Netherlands, and the United Arab Emirates, and even Egypt, all staunch allies of the Israeli regime, have already taken part in similar stunts, often facilitated by Jordan. U.S. Central Command, or CENTCOM, claimed the recent airdrops of over 38,000 meals contribute to ongoing U.S. government efforts to provide life-saving humanitarian assistance to the people in Gaza. According to the United Nations, 576,000 people in Gaza, a quarter of the population, are one step away from famine, and the entire population is in desperate need of food. Meanwhile, satellite imagery shows thousands of aid trucks stuck at the Rafah crossing with Egypt, unable to enter Gaza because the Zionist regime won't allow them in, and Washington refuses to use any of its enormous leverage to compel Tel Aviv to do so, or to end its siege on Gaza. That makes Egypt's participation in these airdrops even more bizarre, since Egypt controls the Rafah land border with Gaza but refuses to exercise its sovereignty and control at the border crossing. Meanwhile, the Zionist regime continues to murder and maim hundreds of people every day with US-made bombs and missiles, including while they're desperately queuing or seeking food from United Nations. Since October, the Biden administration has given the Zionist regime carte blanche to carry out its genocide and deliberate starvation in Gaza with total impunity, near constant delivery of weaponry, even bypassing Congress to greenlight arms deliveries to Israel. Jordan has been airdropping supplies into Gaza since last November. Jordan's King Abdullah has participated in some of the airdrops, as seen in a dramatic 2-minute clip published by the Jordanian royal court. The video, reminiscent of a trailer for a Hollywood action movie, shows the Jordanian monarch commanding an operation to drop packages via parachute. These airdrops are coordinated with the Israeli regime, since no aircraft can enter the airspace over Gaza without explicit Israeli permission, or they risk being shut down. Tel Aviv knows that in practical terms these airdrops will not substantially interfere with its policy of deliberately starving the Palestinian population to death, but it is happy with the propaganda imagery falsely suggesting that people in Gaza are receiving significant assistance. An airdrop operation successfully delivered 160 packages of food and medical supplies to residents of southern Gaza and to the Jordanian Field Hospital in Khan Yunis. COGAT, the bureaucratic arm of Israel's military occupation, bragged recently. Before the airdrops, four unnamed U.S. officials told media outlet Axios that Washington was considering the move as deliveries by land become increasingly difficult, as if some kind of natural force was causing the problem. In reality, the Israeli regime leadership knows that without Washington's supply of weaponry, they would have to halt their genocide in a matter of days. So, if the Biden administration had any real intention of ending the famine and extermination campaign in Gaza, it would use its leverage to command the Zionist regime to allow the aid trucks in immediately and to stop the bombing of the enclave. In addition to preventing all but a handful of aid trucks from entering Gaza, Tel Aviv is allowing bombs of Zionist fanatics to stage rallies, blocking aid trucks carrying vital supplies from entering Gaza. These genocidal racists are in camps in tents and enjoy the protection of the Israeli army. They're even hosting outdoor dance parties.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of Arab English Radio. Welcome back to a new episode of Muslim Ladies. Like always, we're here to talk about women's issue. And once more, I have the honor to be your host. Well, this is Asma, and here with me, I have Sister Rehane. Well, actually, she's going to introduce herself pretty much perfectly for you. Assalamu alaikum, sister, and welcome to Muslim Ladies.
Thank you very much, Sister Asma. I'm Rehane Paisapal, and I'm happy to be here with our dear listeners. I hope you have a wonderful day today.
Of course we would have. Since it's all ladies, then it's going to be wonderful. Well, just for the record, she is an Islamic researcher, and she works on ladies' issues and whatever that matters to us as ladies generally. So, whenever we start talking about women, the one and only topic that is so controversial is hijab, for sure. For Muslim ladies, at least, is the first thing that everybody would bring up, and it has got a lot of details into itself, and it's not just a general topic to open it up. It has got a lot of details, not only in the narrations, but also in the Holy Book of Quran. There are a lot of verses and there are a lot of narrations that could tell us a lot about hijab and the entailing issues. So historically, if we look at it, at the background of hijab, it goes back to long centuries ago. Like if we go back to our own country, like Iran, if we talk about Iran, hijab is not just a matter of Islam bringing it into people's culture. It was a part of people's culture. So it seems that intuitively human beings are more prone to protecting themselves and to shielding themselves from the environment. Let's just go back to that old analogy that says like hijab is the kind of shell that's going to protect the pearl. And the pearl is, of course, the lady. So we opened it up like this. Historically speaking, people and of course women, were prone to having hijab, were interested in wearing hijab. And then little by little, as we went further, as Islam came and we had more of teachings and Islamic narrations, people, or just ladies, do it with much more of knowledge. And they have been educated on that.
Yes, well, hijab, it goes hand in hand with modesty. And women, of course, innately feel that they want to have modesty when they are in society. And the reason that hijab is really bold in Islam is because Islam came and created... Somehow it set rules for hijab. Mm-hmm. It gave outlines for hijab, like this is the definition of hijab, and this is how much you must cover up in order to preserve your modesty. And so historically, as you said, women have been prone to covering themselves up and being more modest than men. And that is because of course, women being more beautiful than men, obviously.
Oh, obviously.
Yes,
there's
obviously.
No man to contradict that in here. Well,
yes.
We can say everything based on our own, team. That is, team ladies.
Yes. And so Islam came and created perfection for that covering, that modesty, and gave an outline for women for hijab. Not just for their coverings, the way they cover themselves physically, but also the way they handle themselves and they behave in society toward other men. So hijab is not just about the covering of the physical body. It is also about your mannerism and the way you handle yourself. I guess in other religions, there are also different versions of hijab as well, especially in Abrahamic religions. But the reason that hijab is very bold in Islam, and Islam is known for the hijab instead of other religions, is because of the parameters that Islam has set.
There are some foundations for that. There are some set of rules, and those rules, I guess, they exist in other religions as well. But then in Islam, it has been more detailed. They have went into different details of it. It's not just like it's strictly being imposed on women. No, it's the part of the religion, just like the other parts, like the prayings, like every other part in a religion, it has been more detailed.
Exactly. And not just more detailed, but obviously in Islam, women are supposed to cover themselves more than other religions. So maybe in Christianity, wearing a blouse, a long sleeve blouse, mm-hmm. and a long skirt would be considered as being modest.
Because when Islam came, it actually completed all the other religions.
Exactly.
That's why we have much more of details, and then the covering part have got all the simple aspects that a woman should go through. So it considers everything about a woman, and that's why hijab is so bold in our religion. So I guess this was a good introduction. Let's go for a short break, and then we'd come to pursue the rest. Yes, hijab has always been the topic whenever we start talking about women, especially Muslim ladies, and it has got a lot of details into itself, and it encompasses much more topics than just covering yourself. So this is Muslim Lady. Sister Rehana and I were talking about hijab, obviously, and we talked about it historically. We talked about why in Islam it's so much emphasized, and hijab is part of whatever that is focused to talk about. And then right now, let's come to our modern day. Well, as a mother, since you're a mother and you have a baby, when she grows older, Do you think there are any specific ways that we could teach our daughters about hijab so that they themselves would love to go for it and don't look at it as a strict rule?
Well, I personally am more of a traditional person, and
same in here.
Yeah, so maybe the way that I would approach it, like maybe some other people would say that I am being a bit too strict. But I think the way that I would go about it is that, well, first of all, the fundamental thing that I would tell her is that, well, we are free to choose our own religion. So now that you've grown up and you've grown older, you understand things about life now. You can research about other religions, and if you come to the same conclusion as us, that Islam is the best religion, and you accept that, then you have to accept everything else that comes with it. So it's not like a buffet that you can choose, pick and choose whatever you want out of the religion. You can say, oh, I want to say my prayers, but I don't want to fast.
Selectively, just whatever you like, you go for it. Whatever you don't like, you just ignore.
Exactly. Exactly. It's a whole package. When you accept Islam as the rightful religion, then you have to accept everything else that comes with it. If Allah tells you to do something, you do it. No questions asked.
Then why accepting this for women is such a difficult task? Why in modern days, you of course see it among your relatives, friends, colleagues, I don't know, wherever you go and work, your co-workers. Why is it so difficult to come to accept this very basic thing?
Well, it's just like any other aspect of religion, really. Simply talking about it, it's very easy to say that we have to accept everything, but the things in religion, they take practice, and you have to, like the Prophet said, it's like the great jihad, Jihad Akbar. So it's like you have to fight with your own demons, you have to fight with yourself, with your desires.
Like it's a battlefield inside of you.
Exactly.
And you have to overcome it.
Exactly. So maybe waking up for Fajr, for morning prayers, is difficult for me.
Even fasting is difficult.
Exactly. Everything is difficult. You just have to, it's an inner battle where you have to somehow believe that you can finally overcome it. Even if you don't observe the hijab fully and you know that, you have to be hopeful that in the future you will find the strength in yourself to observe it fully, maybe in the future.
And education, of course, would play a great role, I suppose.
Of course, very much.
Schools, but from the very first step when children, and specifically girls, of course, are starting to get into educational system, I guess it's the best way to prepare them for accepting all these things.
Exactly, exactly. So hijab has to start from a young age. Like, you have to help your daughters practice wearing the hijab before it's obligatory for them.
Yeah, and since we are mothers of the new generations, I guess the mothers are the mirror. You cannot impose something on your children. You cannot expect them to believe in something you yourself do not believe in it. Like, for example, a mother loves her daughter to be this paragon of beauty, and at the same time expect her to be all virtuous, modest, and all this stuff, yet she has not provided a good example for her. Like, she herself has not been a perfect example, and she has never told her about the major figures and characters in our Islamic heritage, like Sayyida Fatima Zahra salamullah alayha, or the other women, the great women we have in our Islamic heritage. So we cannot expect our new generations to be perfect at these things without providing them with the elementary stuff.
Exactly, exactly. That is completely true. And besides that, of course, the next step would be to explain to them, to explain to our daughters as best as we can, the philosophy behind hijab.
Exactly.
The reasons why it's important and necessary to wear hijab in society.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Another thing that makes it difficult for the younger generation to observe the hijab when they grow a bit older, I think is related to the environment, of course. Girls are bombarded every day on the internet or in society with the fashion industry, maybe showing images of their standard of beauty.
All these commercials, all trying to make believe that a woman is just a doll. If you're not according to the rules that they have set for you, if you're not according to every single program they would plan for you for your future, then you're not a perfect lady. Like if you don't have this perfect shape that is based on, you know, a lot of surgeries and whatsoever, and it takes away your femininity and it gives you only the materialism that they wish for a woman to have, then you're not a part of their group. And you're excluded from the entire female league, let's say.
Exactly. And in these advertisements, not covering yourself up and like nudity, things like that are encouraged and these are shown as values. So the less you cover yourself, the more valued you are, the more glamorous they show you to be. So
And the more of a perfect woman they would call you.
Exactly. So that is also a huge
obstacle, I guess. Obstacle.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah, that's a great obstacle. That's a huge obstacle because, you know, for teenagers, it's going to set their future horizon. You know, when they are going to grow up like this with these images in their brain, then obviously they're going to think like, okay, this is the ideal and I should get to this point. And other than that, otherwise, I'm not going to be called the perfect lady. Exactly. And they forget about the virtues and all the things that a human being must have, not a woman or a man. It's not the matter of being a male or a female as much as it is the matter of being a perfect human being. So thank you, sister. I guess this was just the foundation for the coming episodes. So I hope you enjoyed today's episode. Until another session, I just bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I know I'm waiting for something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free.
Food for thought.
Hello everyone. Let us contemplate upon what the Holy Prophet's 11th infallible successor, Imam Hassan Askari, peace be upon him, said when asked about the promised Mahdi, may God hasten his reappearance. He will be my son, the namesake of the Prophet. Whoever dies without knowing him will die the death of ignorance. His absence will be lengthy, and the ignorant will wander puzzled, and would surely stray from the right path. But the righteous shall remain steadfast, and pray for their Imam to appear within their lifetime.
This is IRIB English Radio. Iranian news. Iranian culture. Iranian voice. www.parstoday.com iranian.com/en.
Welcome to Israel Watch. On this episode, we will monitor the starvation massacre committed by the occupation forces on Al-Rashid Street in the north of the Gaza Strip, and the specific operation carried out by a Palestinian resistance fighter in the Ayla settlement on the occupied West Bank. We will also shed light on the decision to exclude Ben-Gvir from his powers in the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the flammable conditions of the occupied West Bank during the holy month of Ramadan, as well as the truce negotiations and the captives exchange deal. On these issues, I welcome Professor Nabi Awada, analyst of Israeli issues. Welcome to Israel Watch. Let us begin with the terrible massacre committed by the occupation forces in the Nablusi roundabout on Al-Rashid Street in the north of the Gaza Strip, which led to the death of hundreds of martyrs and wounded among the Palestinians who were waiting for food aid to arrive. The occupation tried to falsely communicate this massacre with the support of the Hebrew media. So, Mr. Nabi Awada, we're facing a new massacre committed by the Israeli occupation, which the Israeli occupation is trying to disavow, knowing that Ben-Gvir has praised the soldiers and described them as heroes. What barbarism and brutality is this?
It's clear that the decision to carry out a brutal execution like this is fundamentally because it has happened in part of the northern Gaza Strip, specifically the city area and the marine area, which is overlooking the sea, specifically Al-Rashid Street. Through this crime and this genocide, the Israelis want to continue to impose a complete siege on the region, especially since there are approximately 700,000 Palestinians in this region. The barbarity was an attempt to strengthen Israel's cards regarding pressure on the resistance in order to force it to submit to its demands regarding the issue of exchange, truce, and the like.
Why then disavow this massacre?
The attempt to disavow is normal because he cannot bear this heavy burden, because its repercussions will certainly be very great. But it's an undeniable fact that Israel itself has committed this crime and not anyone else.
But the Hebrew media is trying to justify.
Certainly, because the Hebrew media is primarily subject to the authority of the censorship, and military censorship today in Israel is highly active. Therefore, it is not possible to imagine any position outside the framework of the ruling Israeli system.
In this context, Ben-Gvir has described the soldiers who committed the massacre as heroes.
Ben-Gvir has a very different character. In the end, he acts according to the logic of populism, but with direct media guidance. There is definitely something that the military censorship wants to force the media to talk about. That's why they're witness to such approach in media positions, in which no one was able to question the Israeli narrative, because he or she would certainly be exposed for judicial and legal prosecution.
Despite all the attacks and practices of oppression in the occupied West Bank, a Palestinian resistance man was able to kill two Zionists by shooting in an operation near the Ayla settlement in the occupied West Bank. So, Professor Nabi Awada, what is the importance of this type of operation at this time, and how should the occupation understand it? According to the Israeli commentator, the month of Ramadan will be difficult this year.
I mean, it's essentially linked to the Israeli security assessments that talk about the possibility of the West Bank exploding at any moment, especially at the beginning of the month of Ramadan. It comes about a week after the operation against the Kedumim settlement, and the Israeli assessments indicated that this operation may be the beginning of a major escalation. Has a decision been taken? Is there a movement in the West Bank arena? Certainly, it seems that this decision was taken at the Palestinian level, as evidenced by the attack against the Ilia settlement area located almost near Nablusi roundabout. This crime at this level happens in addition to the measures that have been taken on the issue of Jerusalem and on the issue of the West Bank, in addition to the violations that occur daily, the arrests, demolitions, and raids. All of this indicates that the clear assessment of the Israeli media and the security assessments indicate that there has actually been a decision taken, and this matter is causing great damage at the front level. As the Israelis say, the coming flood is not from Gaza, but from the West Bank.
The request to exclude the Zionist Minister of Security, Ben-Gvir, from his powers in Al-Aqsa Mosque during the holy month of Ramadan came at the request of the Chief of Staff and the support of ministers in the War Council, and it received a wide range of attention in Zionist political and media circles. Israeli social media sites reacted to the decision to remove Ben-Gvir from powers in Al-Aqsa Mosque. Here are some of the comments.
I congratulate you, Dod Rawar, on the correct decision to take away the powers of the administration of the Temple Mount during the Ramadan period from the hands of Itamar Ben-Gvir.
Durur.
Let Ben-Gvir go alone to the Temple Mount in Ramadan if he is a man, without protection and without anything, and so be it.
Hadar.
A correct and important decision. The next stage is his removal from administration and politics.
Dekla.
What is the matter with the people if a minister like this is appointed to be the security minister of his citizens and at the same time they eliminate him?
Roy.
I wish they would fire him.
The question is, Professor Nabi Awada, what it means to remove Ben-Gvir from his authority in Al-Aqsa Mosque, and therefore how this will be reflected in his presence in Netanyahu's administration or in the future, as we see on social media comments.
This means that a distinction must be made between the situation of Ben-Gvir at the level of the administration and at the level of his dealings, specifically at this stage with the issue of Al-Aqsa Mosque. It's clear that this is the first indication regarding the issue of the security disputes that exist within the regime between two poles, one expressed by the Chief of Staff of the Army and the other expressed by the Shin Bet, which had from the beginning provided a security briefing that any escalation in measures towards Al-Aqsa Mosque will create a kind of anger at the internal Palestinian level. Palestine is occupied in addition to the issue of East Jerusalem and the issue of the West Bank. Therefore, there was a demand by the heads of the Shin Bet and the army that there be flexible dealing with this matter so that it does not affect the Palestinians and thus provokes them regarding this issue, especially since it has great symbolism. The police empowers Ben-Gvir and is administratively affiliated with the Ministry of Internal Security, which Ben-Gvir heads. Ben-Gvir was able to completely control the police. The police had various security assessments calling for strict measures, starting with the measure preventing Palestinians from entering inside the Al-Aqsa Mosque, in addition to specifying the number of people who are allowed to enter the mosque, include those over 50 and those under 10 years old. This matter raised many problems at the level of the Israeli cabinet, especially since estimates indicated that any repressive measures in Al-Aqsa Mosque would lead to an inflammatory conditions, as evidenced by the operation.
Let's spend more time on this issue. The decision to remove Ben-Gvir from his powers in Al-Aqsa Mosque was preceded by many warnings regarding the measures that he intended to take in the blessed month of Ramadan, warning against restricting the Palestinians' access to Al-Aqsa Mosque. This Zionist fear of the flames of the occupied Jerusalem al-Quds and the West Bank during the month of Ramadan does not go away with the measures against Ben-Gvir or even the easing of restrictions on the Palestinians entering Al-Aqsa, because the fear results from the increase in operations that the Palestinian resistance fighters succeeded in carrying out. Mr. Nabi Awada, with regard to the fact that the fear of an unexpected outbreak in the West Bank of the occupied Jerusalem al-Quds increases with the approach of the blessed month of Ramadan, is there a chance that these measures against Ben-Gvir will prevent this anger? Is this logical?
I don't think that these measures can be considered strategic with regard to powers granted to Ben-Gvir, only in the context of the blessed month of Ramadan, did they take away some of his powers. But at the end of the road, without the slightest doubt, the one who governs the policy of the Zionist regime on the issue of Jerusalem is Ben-Gvir personally. First, regarding the powers of the Al-Aqsa, he is one of the most prominent extremists on this issue and practices racism. Even if this led to the outbreak of war, and we saw what he did previously in Operation Seyf al-Quds, it is clear that this far-right racist trend is expressed through Ben-Gvir's policy, and it has more to do with American calculations than an issue directly related to Netanyahu or his alliance with Ben-Gvir.
We continue with the issue of the occupied West Bank and the settlement projects approved by the Netanyahu administration successively and on which the Hebrew media focused regarding the expected position of the American administration. Okay, Professor Nabi Awada, what is the effectiveness of the American position on the settlement issue in the occupied West Bank and Jerusalem al-Quds in light of this absolute support from the Biden administration, whether it was for Netanyahu or his administration?
This means that it's clear that the Americans regarding the issue of the West Bank are practicing a kind of fraud with regard to confronting settlement policies and essentially covering all settlement practices since Oslo until today. This is not a new issue, but the reference to sanctions and then sanctions for figures close to Smotrich means that he wants to hold Smotrich accountable and not the Zionist administration. If he wanted to take a decision against the Zionist government, his decisions would be different, and he could even have imposed direct sanctions on Smotrich.
So it applies to specific characters.
Some figures are addressed here. The complex relationship or the highly problematic relationship between Biden and Smotrich. But it's clear for the Zionist regime that the settlement measures come simultaneously with exacerbation of tensions with Israel. And therefore, this indicates that there is a systematic administration policy regarding this matter.
Professor Nabi Awadi, what are the implications of these calls that today are working to remove the Netanyahu administration, provided that it pays the price for its failure to release the captives by force and accepting a truce to conclude a captives exchange deal with the resistance?
There is a sharp disagreement within the regime between the priorities of continuing the war based on the general position set by Netanyahu, the so-called absolute victory, and the position calling for the liberation of the captives in a way that is not linked to the course of the war, because the course of the war leads to the killing of Zionist soldiers. For the resistance, this trend has begun to escalate significantly and is expressed through a group of positions, but to a fundamental degree. The basic disagreement that exists today regarding the issue of settlement and the issue of the truce is related to a ceasefire, an issue that is related to two basic issues. Israel wants, the Zionist regime wants a truce that does not conflict with the clashes that will occur, specifically regarding the issue of Rafah. On the other hand, the resistance wants a comprehensive ceasefire, a complete ceasefire, the withdrawal of the army from densely populated areas, and allowing the return of Palestinians to the northern Gaza Strip area. In the context of the massacre, which was related to preventing food from reaching those who are present in northern Gaza, it is clear that mainly Netanyahu wants to delay this deal in order to invest this matter in the internal issue, especially in crossing the parliamentary threshold or the winter period in the Israeli Knesset.
Analyst of Israeli Issues, Professor Nabi Awada, thank you very much for your participation in this episode of Israel Watch, and thank you. Until we meet again, take care.
Today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today.
وبالإسلام دينا. رضيت بالله ربا وبالإسلام دينا.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, dear brothers, dear sisters, Salamun alaikum. You are welcome to another episode of today's special from IRIB English Radio. As usual, we choose an interesting topic to speak about. For today, we have forgiving and, of course, forgetting in the view of Islam. Today, Wednesday, 25th of Shaban, 1445 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 16th of Isfand, 1402 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 16th of March, 2024 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. Let's listen to the Holy Quran, verse 14 of chapter التغابن.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. يا أيها الذين آمنوا إن من أزواجكم وأولادكم عدوا لكم فاحذروهم وإن تعفوا وتصفحوا وتغفروا فإن الله غفور رحيم.
O you who have believed, indeed, among your wives and your children are enemies to you, so beware of them. But if you pardon and overlook and forgive, then indeed Allah is forgiving and merciful.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Bless your day with contemplation on the verses of the Holy Quran.
The blessed verse is saying that the believers, besides being decisive in maintaining their beliefs and refraining from yielding to the entreaties of their families as to deviate from the straight path, are supposed to endeavor to forgive the faults of others in the same manner that they invoke Allah Almighty for forgiveness, since it is through such affection and forgiveness that they may invite them to obey Allah Almighty. Because if you repent and apologize for their faults and join us following your migration, do not turn away from them, but forgive them as you invoke Allah Almighty for forgiveness.
Shukran ya Rabbi, shukran. Hadayta qalbi, shukran. Nawwarta darbi, shukran. Shukran ya Rabbi,
shukran ya Rabbi, shukran. هديت قلبي شكرا نورت دربي شكرا شكرا يا رب
شكرا يا رب.
Forgive and forget. To have a sound heart means to let go of whatever that is hurting us in this world. A sound heart is made for Allah, and it is not meant to hold so much hurt of this dunya, so it is better for us to rectify our intentions from time to time through daily spiritual purification. This is one of the ways to obtain a soul heart according to this hadith on forgiveness. Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him and his pure progeny, said, "The gate of paradise will be opened on some days, and every servant who associates nothing with Allah will be forgiven, except for the man who has a grudge against his brother. It will be said, delay these two until they are reconciled.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. This is Ali, and we are going to talk about the essence and importance of forgiveness. The eighth star in the sky of Imamate, Imam Radha alayhi salam, enumerates several rights and their values. And he says, whoever feeds a believer is better than freeing a slave. Whoever quenches the thirst of a thirsty believer, Allah will quench his thirst with the drink of paradise. Whoever clothes a naked believer, Allah will clothe him with garments of paradise. Whoever lends a believer for the sake of Allah, it will be counted as charity for him until it is repaid. Whoever eases a believer's worldly difficulty, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will alleviate his difficulties in the hereafter. And whoever fulfills a believer's need, it is better than performing i'tikaf in Masjid al-Haram for a whole month. The most instances mentioned for fulfilling the rights of a fellow believer in this narration are of the nature of financial donations and assistance. Moreover, this type of assistance and donation is prioritized over recommended acts such as i'tikaf in Masjid al-Haram, which itself indicates the special importance and status of giving and assisting Allah's creation. So what is the best possession and wealth with regard to our discussion, that is forgiveness? So what is the best possession that a person might have? Humans have two attitudes towards money and monetary issues and fall into two categories. The first group consists of those who earn wealth and keep it for themselves, stacking money upon money, accumulating wealth and turning to hoarding. This attitude spells doom for humanity. The rivalry in worldly increase distracts you until you visit the graves. Know you are going to know, then know you are going to know. What we possess should be put into circulation without attachment. In this case, there is no need to hoard or store it in a warehouse or home.
IRIB English Radio presents today's special, Every Day for 15 Minutes.
Be like the sun, shining with light. Be like a rose, spreading its fragrance in every palm.
Today's special,
be like the earth, humble and wise. Be like the rain, pouring all your love to every soul.
Now, the answer of this question, how to forgive someone. One of the answers will be, ask yourself, why should I forgive? Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his pure progeny said, actions are but by intention, and every man shall have but that which he intend. Thus he whose migration was for Allah and his messenger, his migration was for Allah and his messenger. And he whose migration was to achieve some worldly benefits, his migration was for that for which he migrated. You thought you'd forgive them, but sometimes you unconsciously expect something in return. Perhaps a I'm sorry statement, but what if that never happened? One of the ways you can rectify your intentions to forgive is the sake of Allah and His Messenger. Allah loves those who forgive, so wouldn't it feel rewarding to be loved by Allah, the Lord of the world? In chapter 7, verse 199, Allah says, O Prophet, take forgiveness as your habit, enjoin virtue, and ignore the ignorant.
Allah, Allah, Allah.
But are in a time when we many people are unhealed and feel broken. The concept of forgiving in Islam allows us to move past emotions that hold us back and keep triggering us. Dr. Fred Lusking, author of Forgive for Good, speaks about how and why we should learn to forgive. He says, forgiveness is the ultimate resolution to unwanted loss or grief. He also believes that the need to forgive means we object to someone that happened to us. Therefore, forgiveness is making peace when you don't get what you want.
You achieve forgiveness more readily when you are prepared to forgive others. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says it in Surah An-Nur as well, وَلْيَعْفُ وَلْيَصْفَحُ أَلَّا تُحِبُّونَ أَنْ يَغْفِرَ اللَّهُ لَكُمْ وَاللَّهُ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ. You know, forgive and embrace. Would you not like Allah to forgive you? For indeed Allah is most giving, most merciful. Now, Allah knows we are human beings, and He knows we have a heart, and He knows we feel hurt, and He knows that we might find it difficult to forgive. He asks us to look into the matter seriously. You may forgive, and you should forgive, and you should try and forgive. But the question is, what if I can't forget what was done? You never, ever need to forget what happened. You don't need to. If over time you have forgotten, it was good because the relationship might have built and you forgot what happened. Or it slipped your mind or it's no longer in the front of your mind. But initially, it's very difficult. And you know, sometimes you don't even need to interact with the people you've forgiven, but you've let go. This is something that many people don't understand. I've spoken about it in the past. And I'm speaking about it again because someone's asked me a question and this is the answer to it. You forgive, but you don't forget. That's it. And you forgive, it doesn't mean you need to embrace. To forgive is one act of worship, which is more important. To embrace is another act of worship, which is not as important as the forgiving. Because sometimes you might have a person who is really a nasty person. You've forgiven them. They may not be genuine in seeking that forgiveness. You may not know you're a human being, but you've let it go, but you want to limit your interactions with them. Bravo. That's actually a good thing. Subhanallah. It's good to limit your interactions with those who may be toxic. Those who may not have changed their ways. I can't handle being in their company. It's very stressful. My mind has a pressure on it whenever I'm with this person. I feel so, strongly about not being with them. And it just stresses me and gives me the jitters, or I get depressed, whatever else it may be. You just don't want to be with them. No problem. There's nothing that says you have to be with them. They've wronged you in the past. They belittle you. They mock at you. They lie about you. They cause problems for you. You can minimize your relationship with them, but you've forgiven them. What am I going to hold it in my heart for? It's okay. Forgiven. That's a very important lesson.
Forgiving and forgetting, we should know more and more, and of course practicing them. So inshallah, we follow this interesting and necessary topic on the next episode of today's special from IRIB English Radio. So follow us on parstoday.ir, the tab Call of Islam. The archive of all the programs are there. Please find today's special. Thank you very much and have a nice time.
La ilaha illallah, Allahu Rabbi, Muhammad Nabi, Aliyul Imami, Lafata illa Ali, Aliyul Imami, Aliyul Imami, Aliyul Imami.
La ilaha illallah, Allahu Rabbi,
محمد نبي علي إمامي
لا فتى إلا علي علي إمامي علي إمامي علي إمامي.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.